to Ezekiel chapter 36. We'll begin in verse 16 and read through 36 for our Old Covenant reading this morning. On the Pew Bible, if you're using that, that's page 917. While you're turning there, let me briefly introduce why I chose this passage for us this morning. The sermon will come from Romans chapter 8, verses 5 through 8. We're looking at that famous chapter of Paul's where he describes to us what it means for the believer to be in Christ and to live life in the Spirit. Well, actually, Paul quotes, or rather, he alludes powerfully to Ezekiel 36 in this passage, where he describes the promise that he will place the Spirit in his people and it will make them alive. And so we read now from, as soon as I find it, from Ezekiel 36, beginning in verse 16. This is God's word. Ezekiel writes, "The word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, when the house of Israel lived in their own land, they defiled it by their ways and their deeds. Their ways before me were like the uncleanness of a woman in her menstrual period. So I poured out my wrath upon them for the blood that they had shed in the land, for the idols with which they had defiled it. I scattered them among the nations, and they were dispersed through the countries. In accordance with their ways and their deeds, I judged them. But when they came to the nations, wherever they came, they profaned my holy name, in that people said of them, 'These are the people of the Lord,' and yet they had to go out of his land. But I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations to which they came. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, 'Thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. And I will deliver you from all your uncleannesses, and I will summon the grain and make it abundant and lay no famine upon you. I will make the fruit of the tree and the increase of the field abundant, that you may never again suffer the disgrace of famine among the nations. Then I will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves for your iniquities and your abominations. It is not for your sake that I will act, declares the Lord God. Let that be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your ways, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord God, on the day that I cleanse you from all your iniquities, I will cause the cities to be inhabited, and the waste places shall be rebuilt. And the land that was desolate shall be tilled instead of being the desolation that it was in the sight of all who passed by. And they will say, this land that was desolate has become like the Garden of Eden, and the waste and desolate and ruined cities are now fortified and inhabited. Then the nations that are left all around you shall know that I am the Lord. I have rebuilt the ruined places and replanted that which was desolate. I am the Lord. I have spoken, and I will do it." Thanks be to God for this promise that it is He who reverses the effects of sin upon us, that though we would be cursed because of our sin, He turns that around. And we know, as we'll read just now, that He does so by laying our curse upon Christ. And And it's through him bearing our sin that we can be restored to the Garden of Eden. We can be restored to prosperity. We can have new hearts placed within us, and we can confess that God is our God. Well, let's now turn to Romans chapter 8 for our new covenant reading. This is on page 1201 of your pew Bibles. The sermon this morning will come from verses 5 through 8, but let's read 1 through 13 so that we can grasp the wider context of what the Lord would have us see this morning. So beginning in Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Thanks be to God. Let's now ask his blessing on the preaching of his word. O Lord God, we pray for your help now. We know that these words that we have just read are far beyond us. Were we to spend 1,000 hours studying them, we could not grasp the depth of all that you have promised us in just these verses. We know further that unless you open our eyes to see the truth of your word, that we will not see and we will not believe, we will not be helped. And so we implore in Jesus' name that you would work in us this morning. We ask that you would reveal your truth to us. We ask that you would soften our hearts and let us not leave this place more hardened than when we came in. We ask for this preacher that you would help him to diminish, help him to disappear. Lord, let us all see the Lord Jesus Christ as he would speak to us this morning. For we pray these things in his name. Amen. Well, one of the major battles that Christians go through, perhaps on a day-to-day basis, but certainly as it goes year to year, is the struggle to make decisions about what God's will might be for them. Maybe you've had this conversation. Maybe you've had this conversation 100 times. What is the Lord's will? What should I do? How can I make a decision like this? Should I take this job? Should I go to that school? Should I marry her? The problem that comes up for so many of us when we ask questions like that, what is God's will, is that we ask for an answer that is so incredibly precise that Scripture simply cannot speak to it. We would be better to take a step back and instead of looking for the point on the piece of paper that would say, this is exactly what I need to do, yes or no, yes, marry her, instead we should look for an area in which we can obey God's will. Because if we take a step back, there are countless guidelines that show us wisdom and how to walk with the Lord. Many of our questions have such guidance. For example, what God has joined together, let no man separate. We say those words at weddings because we recognize that it is God himself who unites a man and a woman and makes them husband and wife. It's God's authority that does that. That's something that we recognize, and so we confess, let no man separate them. And so anyone here who is married this morning, without question, can say it is God's will that I be married. Because it is God who has put you together with your husband or with your wife. God makes things always, without exception, with his own purposes in mind. And ultimately, we know that those go back to his glory and that their purpose stems always and only from God and his purpose. The purpose of marriage is to reflect the glory of God and show us something about who he is and what he's like. The purpose comes from him. Well, in a sense, much of this sermon will boil down to that simple point. God has made each of us for a purpose. Now, be what you are. And we'll come back to that. Our purpose stems from what God has made us. And so we ought to be and live what we are. So we're continuing our sermon, our series this morning on Romans 8. Well, the context for these verses 5 through 8, which we'll look at this morning, stem directly from verses 1 through 4. And so we'll necessarily need to look back at what Paul has said in those verses, but then we'll dive in to the ones that are before us today. When I was here 2 weeks ago, we looked at the message that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And we saw how incredibly profound that message is, how comforting it is. We considered that if you are in Christ, guilt for your sin has been forever dealt with, that you can never be removed from Christ once you have been placed in him. Again, what God has joined together, let no man separate or act like it could be separated. But we also saw that in the act of deliverance, that being set free from condemnation by the Spirit, that there is a purpose for us in it beyond merely our conversion, beyond merely our guilt being removed from us. And we saw that in Romans verse 4, that we have been saved in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. But then Paul goes on to provide a description of what we are and how we can follow the righteous requirement of the law. He says, we who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And there is the great divide that is such an important and such a powerful divide, such a powerful difference between the person who has been placed in Christ and the person who has not, that for the next four verses, Paul begins to explain what he means. And so these verses, verses 5 through 8 of Romans 8, I want to be clear, are primarily description. Paul is laying out the facts of the situation and explaining why they are what they are. He's going to get to his preaching in verse 9 when he says, but you are not in the flesh. For now, he is describing what it means to be in the flesh or to be in the Spirit. And so in this sermon, what I hope to do is to look at Paul's logic, because one after the other, Paul explains the difference between flesh and spirit, between those in the flesh and those in the Spirit. And what we'll see is that I think many of us have not grasped how profound and how full and how expansive the divide between those in Christ and those not in Christ actually is. For all the negatives we'll see about the believer, let me encourage you to bear in mind as we consider these things this morning, that so would each of us be apart from what Christ has done. We're going to be talking about great differences, great ability that we are enabled to do. We can please God, we'll see. These are things that would not be true of us were it not for the Spirit's work in our hearts. And so we'll look at each of these descriptions in turn, especially focusing on the unbeliever this morning, as we'll turn to the believer next time. And so the four subjects that I want to look at follow the verses. The first is simply the meaning of being according to the flesh versus according to the Spirit. Secondly, I want to go to verse 6, which describes the unbeliever as having their minds set upon the flesh. Thirdly, we'll look at what it means in verse 7 for the unbeliever's mind and their lives to be marked by death. And then finally, we'll see that their mindset is hostile to God, with the result that they cannot please God. And so this is our roadmap as we go this morning. Our first question then comes from verse 5. What does it mean to be according to the flesh as opposed to according to the Spirit? Well, let me begin by pointing out a few things that Paul is not saying. We should recognize that Paul is not describing particular kinds of sin as opposed to other particular kinds of sin. And in the way we talk as Christians, we might miss that, because when we hear people talking about their flesh or struggling with their flesh, we almost always assume that it's some kind of sexual sin or some kind of sin of bodily appetite that compels them to sin in this particular kind of way. So imagine that you hear a conversation between a young man and his pastor, in which he confesses to his pastor that he is struggling with his flesh. Well, 9 times out of 10, we know that he's talking about some kind of sexual sin. That's just how we've trained ourselves to talk. It's important that we grasp that Paul is not differentiating from different kinds of sin, but an entire way of life. The second thing that Paul is not saying is that he's not talking about something that's subjective. And let me explain what I mean. As Christians, when we're talking with one another and going to church or going to conferences or whatever, sometimes we talk about being near to the Spirit, or we talk about feeling distant from God in our day-to-day walk. We use those phrases as a kind of sliding scale to talk about how we feel about our relationship with God right then. I feel close. I feel far. He feels distant. Or not negatively, but positively, we might describe a worship service or a time where we pray or read the Word or meet with the Lord and say, I just felt so near to the Spirit. What a blessing this was. Those are wonderful, but they are subjective descriptions of our experience. Paul is not talking about a subjective experience at all. He's talking about something that is far more constant. Paul isn't talking about anything subjective at all. The divide between flesh and spirit is grounded in being in Christ or not in Christ. And he built this for us in verses 1 and 2. So if you'd look with me at your Bibles, we'll briefly review. In verse 1, Paul says that there's no condemnation for one specific group, those who are in Christ. And in verse 2, he explains that more fully, saying that we have been set free from our condemnation by the Spirit. And we see that the result of all of this in verse 4 is that now we walk according to the Spirit, such that no one could ever walk according to the Spirit apart from being set free from the Spirit and apart from being laid in Christ. This is something, like we saw already, that cannot be changed. It can never be reversed. It is what God has made. And so, this is something that's objective. Either you are in the Spirit and forever in the Spirit, or you are in the flesh. But as an application, before we move on to look at Paul's descriptions that go on, let's be careful to not diminish this difference in our minds or in our hearts, the way we think about what this is saying. To be in the Spirit and according to the Spirit is not something that comes cheap. It's something that could only be accomplished in one incredibly specific way. We can be in the Spirit because Christ drank that cup of curse that he begged the Father might pass from him. It is something that does not come easy, and is something that has such an immense cost that we shouldn't just dance over the reason for the difference. But now let's turn to verse 6 as we see the three distinctions, the three, each more basic than the next, reasons, differences between the flesh and the Spirit. So we see that Paul describes the difference according to mindset. And this is a powerful thing. Look with me at verse 5. He says, "Those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh." Set their minds is the word that he uses. In Greek, it's just one word. What the ESV translates there as set their minds actually goes back to their very nature and what they are. So Paul uses that exact word in 1 Corinthians 13 when he describes himself as, when he says, "When I was a child, I thought like a child." That is, his mindset, his nature was childish. Children, we all know, think in a particular way because of what they are right then. I mean, children are growing, they're maturing. The mental pathways are still being developed. Their brains will one day be adult brains, and they will have the ability to think more clearly, to think long term, to think differently. But until their nature itself changes and they cease to be children, they will think like children. So when Paul talks about a mindset that is set on the flesh, he's describing something that springs out of the very nature of what it means to be in the flesh, to not know Christ. And on the other hand, what it means to be in Christ and to have our minds set on the Spirit means that our very natures themselves have been transformed. This is why we looked at Ezekiel 36 and why we talked about what it meant that God himself would place new hearts within us. We've been changed completely. But actually, Paul is saying more than just a difference of nature. Because children, by their nature, do not naturally or not compelled to defend other children when that comes up. So imagine you have two children and one of them gets criticized or one of them gets made fun of or something. It is not part of the nature of the other child to jump in and defend him. Maybe the opposite. But to set your mind on the flesh is different. It's more than just your nature that you think in a particular way. To set your mind on the flesh means that you are in fact committed to the cause of the flesh. Maybe a sociological example can help illustrate what I mean. I'm going to assume that everyone here has heard of the Black Lives Matter movement that is getting so much traction in our media and in our culture today. To a greater or lesser degree, we're going to be familiar with their message. But they illustrate a powerful point about what it means to defend your cause or to defend your people. You see, members of that movement consider themselves to be part of a group or a part of a collective. They are Black Americans. When something happens to someone else whom they consider to be a part of their group, we know what they're going to do. They're going to circle the wagons and they're going to jump to their defense. It's part of their commitment. Now, perhaps they're right, but we see an inclination in them to defend their own. Parents, perhaps we could compare that to your inclination to defend your own children should the situation come up. And so to set your mind on the flesh is not merely something that stems from what you are in your nature. It actually reflects a commitment that you have. Let's say it this way, a commitment that the unbeliever has to defend the cause of the flesh. It means that in the conflict between sin and righteousness, the unbeliever's nature compels him to serve sin. Of course, he's going to want to, but there is in fact no choice because of the group in which he is, even to his own hurt or harm. Now, this passage, as I've said already, is about the objective difference between those who are in Christ and those who are not. But there's a powerful point here to notice about the difference between the believer and the unbeliever. We should remember, well, we've just seen that those who are unbelievers are compelled to serve the flesh. It goes along with their nature. It goes along with their allegiance. They have no choice. But very powerfully, as we'll see in just a moment, believers, although compelled and led by the Spirit, as we'll see, do have the choice. We can still serve the flesh. We have the option of it. I'm sure we all look forward to the day when that option is taken away from us. But for the time being, we have the ability to oppose our God, serve our old master, live in the what Paul calls the old man. We can set our minds on the flesh and the things of the flesh. Would you turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew 16 for an illustration of this? And I think a very powerful one. This passage may be familiar to some of you. It's that famous passage where, for the first time ever, someone confesses that Jesus is in fact the Christ, the Messiah who would come. And immediately upon saying so, Jesus turns to him and says, "Blessed are you, for the God has revealed this to you." And then we take up our reading in Matthew 16, beginning in verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." But Jesus turned to Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." This is the exact same word and the exact same context. Here we have not just any believer, but an apostle, someone who has seen the Lord Jesus Christ with his eyes and just confessed that he was God in the flesh. And we see him becoming a hindrance to Christ and being called deceiver, which is, of course, what Satan means. We should be very cautious and very aware that even we who know the Lord can become a hindrance to him when we allow our old nature, when we default to our old nature and stop resisting our sin for a time and don't commit our minds and our hearts to walking with the Spirit and that which is of the Spirit. But now, the important difference, and let's not miss this, the important difference between the believer and the unbeliever, between those in the flesh and those in the Spirit, is that believers sometimes and unnaturally set our minds on the things of the flesh. It goes against the leading of the Spirit within us to do so. And let me again point us to Philippians 1:6. What the Spirit has begun in us, he will surely move to completion. Although we can resist him, it is unnatural. And it is not always. But of course, this begs the question before we move on. Where do you find yourself this morning? Where is your mind set? Where is your heart set? Are you serving your old master, that is yourself, or are you serving the Lord? Are you a hindrance to him this morning? Are you a hindrance to yourself? Or are you blessing him and working with his Spirit? So that is the description according to mindset. Even more basic than that is what Paul says in verse 6. He says that unbelievers are marked by death. We read that in verse 6 where he says, "To set the mind on the flesh is death. And that's, to me, a cryptic description of what it means to be according to the flesh. It is death. I mean, how do we unravel something that is so short and seemingly so very powerful? Well, there are several places in Scripture that I think we could go to try to understand what Paul is saying. Let's just choose one and say Ephesians 2. In Ephesians 2, verse 1, Paul reminds us that before the Spirit intervenes and places a new heart in us, that we are, quote, dead in the trespasses and sins in which we once walked. And of course, we remember that unless the Spirit has set you free, that you are dead. We saw that 2 weeks ago. You still live under the law of sin and death, and you are being led towards final death. But actually, that's where we should have gone in the first place. Romans 8, verse 2. Because Paul uses this exact same difference there. Life and death. Believer, unbeliever. And in Romans 8, verse 2, he says that the law of the Spirit of life has set you free from the law of sin and death. And in life and death, we saw the two extremes of where the two laws will lead us. And remember, we saw a parallelism between the two. The Spirit leads to life, but it is the flesh that leads to death. And so, even now, the believer can be described as alive, but we're looking forward to a still greater life that will be revealed to us. And so let's ask the question again. What does it mean that the mind that is set on the flesh is death? And as we ask that question, I want you to bear in mind what we said just a few moments ago, that even the believer can set their mind on the flesh for a time, such that we, when our minds are set on the flesh, are dead, are behaving as one dead. Well, in the book of Romans, death is more than just the end of life. It's more than just the result of sin. Death is a person, if you will. It's spoken of as a person, as a controlling power in this world. For example, Romans 5:14, death reigned as a king from Adam to Moses. It's a force, it's a power. In a powerful sense, it is an authority over this world. Because all men must die when they go the way of Adam, that is. It's an evil, death is, that is wholly opposed to the work of the Spirit and to our God, by contrast, who is alive forevermore. And so in a powerful sense, death is the greatest enemy of all, as the opposite of life that God created and God brings. In Romans, Paul personifies death as our great enemy, controlling the thoughts and the actions of those who serve the flesh. And so when we say that the mind that is set on the flesh is death, that is, it is being led by the enemy. It is the end result of those actions. And also it is reflecting again bondage to sin and a deadness of soul. The mind that is set on the flesh is behaving as if still dead. But then again, the mind that is set on the Spirit is life, is being led into still greater life. Paul is again fleshing out what he said in Romans 8, 2, talking about where the Spirit leads. But Paul's descriptions keep on going in verse 7, where he describes the mindset of the unbeliever as hostile to God. We read that in verse 7 where he says, the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. The mind that is set on the Spirit has life and peace. Paul said that in verse 6. But in comparison, the mind that is set on the flesh can have no peace, because the only way to have peace with God is to submit to the Lord Jesus Christ, which it cannot do. Now, there's a powerful point here for us as well, I think. Notice that it does not say The spirit is opposed to the flesh in cosmic terms. Of course, it does say that, but the focus is on the mind of the unbeliever. Their mind is set on the flesh. Their mind is hostile to God. We're focusing on the person here. Sometimes I think that we, though we know what the Bible says, many of us, we still believe the lie of the agnostic. Let's call it the myth of the agnostic. We actually believe that our unbelieving neighbor needs a little bit more evidence before they come around, but they're so close to us. In a sense, perhaps, in the sense of time, they may believe soon. But until they are in Christ, this divide is as wide as the picture Paul is painting for us this morning. Scripture tells us that the divide is far greater than perhaps we have grasped. The unbeliever's heart is dead, their mind is hostile to God, and they can't do anything about it until the Spirit works in them. But now let's grapple, which is a combination of grasp and grapple. Let's grapple with this question. Why can they not? Why can't my unbelieving neighbor, who is such a good person and just needs a little more evidence, not believe on his own? Well, it's because the work that it will take for that person to believe and to have their heart changed and for them to walk with the Spirit is a work that is on par with raising Jesus from the dead. It is a work of resurrection that saved you and saved me. And only resurrection of spirit can save them. We read that in Ephesians 2, which says that God, being rich in mercy, when we were dead, made us alive. The myth of the agnostic is something that each of us needs to leave behind. They are not close. They may be in time. The Spirit may be at work upon them. They may be mere moments away from confessing the name of Christ and being saved. But until they do, their mindset is on the flesh. Their hearts are dead. They are hostile to God. They will defend the cause of sin. They will resist the cause of righteousness. And there is, like we so often confess, there is no health in them. Why? Because life comes from the Spirit, and the Spirit has not yet given them life. This, then, is a very weighty matter, and it should cause us to do at least two things. Firstly, we should thank the Lord for doing such an incredible work in us. The fact that we can confess Christ in our hearts and sing his praise with our lips and have his word in our possession to read and hear him speak to us is incredible. Hebrews calls it such a great salvation. And so we should thank the Lord for doing such an immense work in us and in his church and in bringing his kingdom. But secondly, let's go back to our unbelieving neighbor who is a good person. We should pity the lost. Our hearts should break over their distance from the Lord and their absence from the truth and the fact that unless the Spirit works in them, unless they repent of their sin, which they so do not want to do, they're dead now and they will experience an even greater death in the future. And so we should pity the lost and we should grasp how dire their situation truly is. But Paul summarizes his entire discussion with verse 8, in which he says that those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And this is very much the summary of all of the points so far. They cannot please God because their minds are set on the flesh and to defend the flesh, to oppose the Spirit. We read that in verse 5. They cannot please God because their minds are set in a way that their hearts are dead in sin, and death is in fact their master. We read that in verse 6. They cannot please God because the result of all of this is a mind and heart that are hostile and opposed to God's ways and the things of the Spirit. And they do not submit to his law because They cannot, because they have yet to have living hearts, new hearts placed within them. Only those who have Spirit-given life are able to walk with God, are able to set their minds on the things of the Spirit, are able, in contrast to those who are set according to the flesh, only those in the Spirit are able to please God. Of course, we please God through faith, resulting in obedience. But the fact that it is faith which results in obedience should cause us to remember that God is not pleased with us going through the motions. We can do many things apart from faith. I can go to church every Lord's Day. I can sing the hymns. I can participate in prayers. I can listen to sermons. I can do all of those things apart from faith, because they are activities. The Lord is not pleased with our rituals if they are not backed by a living faith, by a heart and a mind that are set according to the Spirit and walking according to the Spirit. Because the basic requirement of the law, verse 4, is to obey the law of faith. Apart from faith, we can do nothing that pleases God. But now, let's have a few applications for this word to us. Let me list three things for us this morning that are ways in which we can respond to God's word and obey in our lives. I think I've said each of these already. The first of them is that in light of the great divide between flesh and spirit, and those set according to the Spirit and those set according to the flesh, is that we should remember the plight of the unbeliever and pray for them. Sin and death are destroyers. They are the enemies of God and the enemies of every soul in this world. They wreck God's creation. And so, as we've just recognized how massive a work of salvation God has done in us to save us from sin and death, we should pray that He would do that same work in our unbelieving friends, or even unbelievers that we don't know. This, of course, is what we pray in the Lord's Prayer when we pray, "Thy kingdom come." We should pray for the lost and not forget them, which we all know is so easy for us to do, and we make it an us versus them thing. Why should we be saved and not them? It's not something we have done. It's the mercy of God. And so let's pray for more mercy in this world. And then secondly, let's not skip over how great a salvation we have and how great a Savior we have. The change from life, from death to life, from slavery to freedom, from enmity to God to peace with God and life, is nothing short of miraculous. It's the difference between dead and life and alive, between being dead and being raised from the dead by the power of the Spirit. And let's remember again the cost of such a salvation. Jesus in Gethsemane, praying that this curse might pass from him, that there might be some other way to save. And there was no other way. He bore our sins in our place in order to save us. And so let's thank God again for such a great salvation. And let's remember our privilege to be numbered as his children. But then finally, I want to bring together two threads. We confessed this morning that Jesus' ministry and the ministry he gives us is a ministry of reconciliation. That is, his purpose is to draw us together and give us peace with God when before we had no peace with God. Now, if we are in the Spirit, by the Holy Spirit at work in us, we have the ability to please God. We just saw that. Jesus reconciles us to God and gives us peace, and the Spirit gives us an ability to please him. Let's put those two together now. We are reconciled to God, and so we should set our minds to the joy and the blessing of being reconciled to him. The primary work of the Spirit is to cause us to walk according to the Spirit, that is, to be reconciled to God, to know him. If this morning you're wondering, what's the best way that I can please the Lord? I think we can say without question that the best way that you can please the Lord this morning is by walking with His Spirit and rejoicing in the fact that you can know Him. In just a few verses in Romans 8:15, Paul's going to say this. He said that you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. We are God's children. And as God's children, we should be what we are. We should live what He has made us to be. As much as it's God's will that married people here this morning be married, it is God's will that you live as a child of God. It's God's will that you feel welcome in His presence. It's God's will that you be near to His church and welcome in His church and delighting in others who also are children of God because we have been made His family. And so this morning, verses 5 through 8 are very much a description of according to the flesh and according to the Spirit. But we can take this command from them. Be what we are. Let us walk with the Spirit. Let us put to death the deeds of our old man. And let's enjoy the presence of God that we have been welcomed into by His work. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, how we thank You for these blessings. We thank You for Your salvation. We thank You for all that You have done for our sakes. We ask, O Lord, that each of us this morning would be led to repent of sin, would be led to set our minds on the things of the Spirit. We pray, O Lord, that You would reveal to us and to our minds and hearts the ways in which we have not done so. We pray that You would equip us this morning to walk with You this week, to be filled by Your Spirit through Your worship and through Your word. And we pray that You'd be with us. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.